Well, I wonder if you know people who always have an answer, who always have a quick comeback, who always have an opinion. Of course, I won't ask you to voice who those people in your mind might be. I won't ask how you feel about those people. I won't ask you if you think you might be one of those people yourselves. I'll say a confession that sometimes that has been a charge that's been levelled at me. That's not something I'm particularly proud of. It's good to realise, isn't it, that we don't always have an answer to everything. It's really good for our humility to remember that we don't always have a quick comeback and answer for everything. It's good to say, I just don't know. I just don't know the answer to that. It's good for our relationships with others as well. Often if we're the sort of person who thinks we've always got an answer, it frustrates people when they actually know something about something and we think we know more than them. Well, as we come to our passage this evening, I think as we were reading it, I think we would all think, well, this is a hard passage. This is hard. It is actually quite shocking. As I prepare each week, I'm very thankful for good Bible commentators who've written helpful expositions in academic study and text. And I think, if memory serves, both of the commentators that I looked at both said, this is hard. And I think they both said, or at least one of them said, I still have questions about this passage. So if faithful Bible teachers who have more expertise than we do, who understand the biblical languages in a far deeper way than we might ever hope to understand, if they can struggle with passages like these, I think it's fair and we should be honest to admit we can as well. But even though we struggle, we can still make progress. Even though it's hard, we can still move forward in our understanding, even if we have many questions. Because even though amidst all the difficulties we see in this passage, God is still speaking in his word by his spirit. So it's a call for us, despite the hardness, let us keep listening and let us seek to move forwards. So last week we saw a bloody and brutal establishment of David's kingdom in 2 Samuel 20. And that sort of, as we saw at the end, that sort of little coda in verses 23 to 26, you sort of see a little listing of who is in charge, who's there and who's doing what. It sort of brings part of the narrative to an end in 2 Samuel. And in 2 Samuel 21 to 24 are a bit different from what has gone before. Some scholars see it a bit like an appendix. More info on David and his rule. This was the illustration from our context might be, if you still buy DVDs, it'd be a bit like DVD extras. You've watched the main movie, and here are some extras that are important and useful to get your head around, but they don't seem to be part of the main narrative. And it's worth noting that 2 Samuel 21 is probably not in chronological order. We do actually know, if we look at verse 1, when this happened. It says merely, in the days of David, this happened. So in a sense, you could just say, well, at some point in David's rule, this event happened. We're not entirely clear when. The only time marker we see is in verse 7. When David spares Mephibosheth, so that would seem to imply that this happens after 2 Samuel chapter 9. That's when we have the Mephibosheth narrative. So it happens at some point after that point in the narrative, but thereafter, we're not clear of when it happened. So just worth noting that and how the next few chapters play out in that way. So as we come to the chapter, we're going to look at it under three headings. And the first one is devastation and divine justice. Devastation and divine justice, verses 1 to 2. Now, I'm not sure what you think about these things, but some of the hardest TV news reports that I think we ever have to watch are ones that cover famines. Maybe if you might remember famously Michael Burke's report from Ethiopia in 1984 on the BBC. We see horrible detail. You're sort of seeing emaciated people, children malnourished. They are horrible images, aren't they? They are hard-hitting. Some of the hardest stuff we have to see on our news. Now, we're not given lots of detail here in this chapter, but it is clear that there was a famine, that there has been a famine. We're not sure how great a famine it was, how disastrous it was, but it can't have been very good. I think that would have to be an underlying thing. This was devastation. Famine is devastation, and it's for 3 years, and it's year after year, verse 1. That sort of seems to imply, doesn't it, consecutive years instead of a year there and a year there and a year there. You have 3 years of consecutive famine, year after year. That's bad. We sort of, you know, what would it be like if we didn't have our tin of beans on the shelf at the shops 1 week, or if we didn't have something, we'd be frustrated. We'd be cross. Oh, my favorite item is not on the shelf this week. What am I going to do? But we see here 3 years of depleted resources in food. What must that have been like? It must have been horrible. There would have been great difficulty, no doubt, much death. So David rightly calls on the Lord, verse 1. It's a wise choice. And the Lord tells David the problem. He says in verse 1, there is blood guilt on Saul and on his house because he put the Gibeonites to death. And then that is explained a bit further in verse 2. I think it's worth noting here, isn't it? I think we all know from the narrative of 1 and 2 Samuel that Saul turned out to be a really bad king. He wasn't very good. And he did probably quite a lot of things that weren't very good. So it's worth thinking, why is this particular issue something that leads to this devastating consequence? Why does this particular issue come up? And the key, I think, is the idea of covenant. The idea of covenant. Now, covenants, we find them in the scriptures, and to sort of parse those a bit, they are binding arrangements that have consequences. They're binding arrangements that have consequences. And back in Joshua chapter 9, God's people had entered into a covenant of peace with the Gibeonites, even though the Gibeonites had been rather deceitful in entering into it. They had sort of pretended, if memory serves, that they were a people from a far off land, and they wanted to make peace with God's people, even though they were actually residents of the land. And they had had and God's people had sworn this covenant by the Lord in the Lord's name, as the Lord being witness to the covenant, calling on the Lord effectively to enact consequences on them if they broke that covenant. And that consequence clearly seems to be famine. Famine has come on God's people because their king, verse 2, had tried to kill these Gibeonites. He had broken the covenant that had been put in place all those years before. We might think, well, that's a fairly minor thing. What about all these other things? But it's just worth noting, isn't it? The narrative assumes that covenant keeping is a serious thing. It must happen. It's a big deal. Saul had broken the covenant sworn in the Lord's name. And one of the commentators, Dale Ralph Davis, says that this would have dishonored the Lord. It would have dishonored the Lord. But wonderfully, in these verses, though there is this devastation, there is this wrath being poured out on God's people. Dale Ralph Davis says this. He says that the Lord, in his kindness, in his mercy, has been clear about what the cause of the problem is. Therefore, it can be addressed. I don't know if you have ever had situations like this when you somebody is cross with you, evidently, they're not talking to you, they're sort of huffy, they stomp around the stairs around the house and they're not happy about it. And you say, what have I done wrong? What have I done wrong? And they won't give you the answer. They won't tell you what you've done wrong. Sometimes the best thing you might get is, well, you should know. Don't you know what you've done wrong? And you're like, well, no, I don't. That's why I'm asking. That's why I'm asking what I've done wrong. And it's hard, isn't it? Because you can't solve the problem until you know what's gone wrong. But the Lord, in his mercy and kindness, has shown these people what the problem is. And that's, of course, a kindness that God shows to us as well, isn't it? The Bible is really clear that we are covenant breakers. We, being in Adam, but also in our own actions, we have transgressed God's covenant. He called for perfect obedience, and we failed. He set his standard before us, and we broke it. God has told us this in his word. We know our situation, which means that we're then able to seek a solution. And what is the solution? Well, the solution is clearly, verse 3, atonement. The solution is atonement. And that takes us to our next heading, atonement and its cost. Atonement and its cost. Now, in a previous life, I was a solicitor, very briefly. And I trained as a solicitor in Scotland. And I remember we had part of my training involved me going around different departments of the firm I was training in. And you'd go to commercial property, or you'd go to, which is fairly self-explanatory, dealing with commercial property. Then you'd go to, we had a department on renewable energy, which focused on, unsurprisingly, turbines, things like that, you know, and the property aspects of that. But one of the departments that I went to was rather, I think it's a sort of advertising ploy, but they called it the conflict resolution. I can't remember quite that, but it was something about conflict resolution. And it's basically a sort of nicer name for litigation. But, you know, they were the people, and it was a nice way they would say, well, I can help you resolve your conflict by suing somebody else. Because you think of conflict resolution, it sounds really nice. It's like a sort of, why do we all sit down and solve our problems together? But it was about, how can we find a commercial resolution to the conflict you're in? How can we go into battle for you? Well, resolving conflict is a big part of all our lives, isn't it? We maybe have falling out with family members, children and parents, whichever place in the pecking order we find ourselves. We might have conflicts with our boss or with our employees. We might have conflicts with our neighbours. The classic, is that my fence or is it yours? Is that your hedge is too high, your hedge is too low, stop cutting back my hedge? And that's what David enters into. He's entering into spiritual conflict resolution, isn't he? In verse 3, David says, what shall I do for you, and how shall I make atonement that you may bless the heritage of the Lord? And what is the answer? Well, we see the answers in 4-6. And it's summarized, isn't it, at the start of verse 6. Let 7 of his sons, Saul's sons, be given to us so that we may hang them before the Lord at Gibeah of Saul, the chosen of the Lord. It's worth noting here, not to go into massive, gruesome detail, but this word hang, it may well not be being hung by a rope, but it is being hung on or impaled upon a large piece of wood. It's a fairly gruesome thing. I'm not going to go into any more detail, but Dale Ralph Davis notes that that's likely the meaning here. He seems to assume that this is being impaled on some piece of wood. And that's what David then does. David says, without any question, verses 8 to 9, here you go. Take these grandchildren of Saul And it's hard to really know what to make of this, isn't it? We see this happen, and we sort of just think, what's going on? It's horrible. But we need to know, I think, in the narrative, that is neither condemned or condoned in the narrative. And in light of verse 14, it is accepted by the Lord as a means of atonement. These men bear the guilt of their grandfather. This atonement is accepted as satisfaction for the breach of covenant that Saul brought about. Again, let's just think about that. What are we to make of this? Well, Dale Ralph Davis helpfully says this. He thinks that it is meant to shock. This is really meant to shock us. Atonement should be shocking. The gruesome nature of atonement should hit us hard. This is really gruesome, isn't it? It's really messy. And if you think about aspects of atonement throughout the Bible, atonement is always messy. It's sort of passed over, isn't it? You know, that so-and-so goes and sacrifices an animal. And I've got no first-hand experience of this, but it's very easy to imagine that would be incredibly messy. Blood everywhere. Must have been really smelly as well. Doing that sort of thing in hot weather. Animal carcasses. Really, really shocking. But the key is, I think, to note that covenant breaking is serious and it requires a messy atonement. It requires a messy atonement. And we need to know this. Sin, our covenant breaking, is serious. And if we're to come out from under God's justice, then we each need atonement. We need satisfaction to be provided for our sins. Well, as we move on in our story, we move from the ugliness and mess of atonement to the tragedy of loss and a mother's love. And that takes us to dignity and death, verses 10 to 14. Well, today I think we live in a rather sanitized world, don't we? We are incredibly unfamiliar with death. But not too long ago, probably many of us would be very familiar with death in a way that would be much more visceral to many of us. For example, public executions not too long ago were the norm. We used to know what this was like. I remember watching a BBC 4 documentary. It was about the fall of the Romanian dictator Nicolae Ceausescu. I think I'm saying his name right there. And when his end came, it came quickly. It came very quickly. On Christmas Day in 1989, I think on the same day he was tried, he and his wife were tried, and then taken out into the courtyard and shot dead. And it was all recorded on VHS tape. And I think, if memory serves, I was reading about it, that it all happened so quickly, they didn't even get time to set the video up. They were dead by the time they got it going. And you remember seeing this video of these dead bodies. And it was horrible. It was horrific. Well, how might we think people should react to the horror of death? How do we react to such things? Well, in these verses, we see a picture of how someone reacts to death. And we see, don't we, what I think can only be described as a mother's love. This woman, Rizpah, goes and protects the bodies of these dead men, number of whom were her sons, from the animals and the birds. And you can imagine dead bodies out there being picked up by animals. But what's she doing? She's saying, no, get away from them. Get away, go away. And she guards them day. She doesn't allow the birds of the air to come upon them by day or the beasts of the field by night. This is a 24/7 rolling thing, isn't it? Guarding these dead men from further indignity of being picked at by birds and animals. Again, it is a tragic picture, isn't it? It is a tragic, tragic picture. Maybe some of you might know when Abraham Lincoln in his Gettysburg Address called dying for your country the last measure of devotion. It's quite a sort of striking phrase, the last measure of devotion. Now, not to knock Lincoln, he was obviously a fairly impressive chap, but Rizpah's devotion seems in many ways, I think, far more beautiful and befitting of such a description. She is striving, isn't she, with all her energy, all the energy of a mother's love for the dignity of these men. And David hears of this and he arranges a proper burial with Saul and Jonathan, who also seem to be in a rather undignified situation, their bodies. And they're brought to their tomb. And after that, God responded to the plea for the land. Commentator Ralph Davis suggests we need to again dwell on this narrative, dwell on the tragedy of it, and let it cause us to consider God's wrath against sin, because that is ultimately the problem here, isn't it? The problem with this whole narrative is God's anger and wrath against sin. Verse 1. I wonder if you do that, if you dwell on the tragedy of God's wrath against sin. Sometimes preachers get a bad rap for dwelling on judgment. I think probably there is something to that. But some preachers love to, I think if I thumped this pulpit, I'd probably break it. But they love to, you know, whack on big wooden pulpits and let their minds wander into evocative realms of judgment. And I think there is maybe something to that criticism. But I don't think such reveling is a good thing. But I think Ralph Davis is right that we do need to reflect, and that we do need to dwell on this whole tragedy and let it push us to reflect on God's wrath against sin. Let it push us to see that atonement is not cheap, but it's costly. But amidst dwelling on the tragedy, I think we also must let it push us to see Jesus. If we think carefully about this whole narrative, it, I think, very obviously points us forward to King Jesus and his ugly and horrific death on a cross. Jesus bears the wrath that we deserve. He dies the ugly, horrific death that we would all deserve. He doesn't put someone else on the cross, but himself goes to be hung upon a tree. Hung upon a tree. And because of him, our pleas for mercy are heard. Because of him, our covenant breaking is atoned for. God's wrath is assuaged through his death on the cross. And he makes atonement for all who will believe in him. Amidst the brutality of atonement, there is hope and joy. And that would be true in this narrative as well. It's not noted, but when a famine ends, people are happy. There's food again. And so too, I think, for us. We acknowledge the ugliness of atonement. We lament its need. But we should have joy that God, in his mercy, saved us from the coming wrath. Saved us in and through his Son. Saved us from our covenant breaking and its consequences. And of course, that is grounded again in covenant. Look at verse 7. Dear Ralph Davis notes here that there is a sort of protection, isn't there, for Mephibosheth? But it's, and why is that? It's because the king will not break his covenant. The king will not break his covenant. And wonderfully, the atonement of Christ is framed in such language, isn't it? When he takes the cup, when he takes the bread, and the Last Supper, he breaks them, and it's, this is the my body broken for you. This is the blood of the new covenant. Jesus makes covenant promises to atone for his people. And Jesus will not break his covenant promises. David is here, isn't he? An imperfect picture of Jesus. An imperfect picture of Jesus. He is all the way through his reign an imperfect picture of Jesus. I think we can say that we should be thankful that we don't have David as our king. Instead, we have King Jesus, the one who hung on a tree for us, who didn't find someone else to do that for us, who didn't send us to the tree, but went there himself, who died bearing God's awful wrath. He died a horrible death that we might live. This is a hard passage, but I think that should be our take home. Christ atoned for our sins in all its ugliness and hardness that we might have life and that we might not face such things ourselves. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we confess our lack of understanding, our inability to comprehend, particularly in such passages like this. But we pray that you would help us to rejoice in the atonement that we have in King Jesus, the one who went to the tree for us, who was hung upon a cross for our sin, that we might receive your mercy, that we might receive your forgiveness. Help us dwell on the awfulness of sin, the awfulness of covenant breaking, the awfulness of the necessary atonement. Let us not pass by these things quickly, but also let us be wonderfully thankful for what Christ achieved on the cross. In his name we pray. Amen.